Lydia, Paul's Crowning Jewel.
As we have been traveling on this trip, one scripture that has come to my mind several times has been one of the scriptures that I have appreciated in the life of St. Paul, where shortly after the council at Jerusalem, Paul turned to Barnabas and said, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city." And as Paul and his various journeys would visit the brethren in cities, I'm sure that, in fact we know, that there were certain cities he was happier to go to than other cities. He was happy to go to all the cities because all the brethren were in his heart. But there were certain ones that thrilled him especially, even as with us. I had mentioned last night that really our coming on this trip to visit our brethren throughout Europe started by being actuated by a little bit of homesickness for a brother of Ireland caused by a letter from Sister Maud. We read the letter and we thought, oh, how lovely, we get to see the Sister Maud and Brother Tom again and the brethren here. And so we especially have been looking forward to Ireland. Paul especially looked forward to Philippi. Philippi was the heart of Paul's ministry. And as we read the epistle of the Philippians, we notice how in Philippi he pours out his love especially for that class. It was particularly warm to him, and he particularly responded to it. In Philippians 4:1, he uses a special love token that he tells the Philippians. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." His was a... Excuse me. I forgot something. It's a very important thing. I gave you the love of the brethren from Chicago, and I should have read you the love of the class we visited, but especially of your class neighboring in Londonderry. Before I get into Philippians, let's bring that load of love. They sent their love with 1 Peter 2:1. And let's just read that scripture first. 2 Peter 1:2. I got 1 Peter 2:1. All the numbers right, but the wrong places.
How about Europe?
Yes, and there too. 2 Peter 1:2. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And the brethren in Europe who sent their love are Sister Hasselgaard of Denmark, Brother Emil Anderson, 92 years old, the only remaining brother that we know of in the country of Sweden, the brethren of the classes in Hanover and Dortmund, Germany, and the convention in Lille, France, and especially to the brethren in Ireland, Brother Spain of Gravesend. These requested their love to be sent. Now we'll go to Philippians. Now that I remembered those messages of love that I had momentarily forgotten. Paul looked upon Philippi as his crown, and the Philippians as the crown jewels. These were the jewels of that crown. And he named several of them. We don't know a lot about the brethren of Philippi. Some of them we just know by name. The next verse, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." He loved them even though they had a little conflict with each other. And he had to beseech them to be of the same mind in the Lord. "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, along with Clement, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are written in the book of the life. Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. So he especially remembered Clement as a brother in the class. But he especially remembered the sisters. He said, "The women also which labored with me in the gospel." I imagine that in Paul's day, very similar today, there were probably more sisters than brothers around in the church. And these sisters were very active in their assisting of Paul. And so Paul said, especially remember those sisters. They have been my fellow laborers in the gospel. Paul, because all we know of him is what we read of his writings, we think of so often as just a logical person. Paul was a very human person. Paul had a very warm heart, and a heart that was touched by the kindness of others. He had a heart that was touched by the brothers and sisters who fellowshiped with him in the gospel. We especially think of his love for Aquila and Priscilla, and how in 2 Timothy 4:19, Priscilla is the only one that Paul finally calls by a nickname. He says, "And give my love to Prisca." Comes down and he has that special little love name for Priscilla. And so it is with all of these in Philippi. that he has this warmth. Another one of our Philippian brethren that shows the type of spirit he found was our brother Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:27. It says that Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Epaphroditus, in many ways, is the symbol of self-sacrificing love. The brother who, in delivering from Philippi to Paul, came so near unto death, and yet carried through with his mission. And Paul said, I'm certainly glad he carried through, lest I be overburdened with sorrow for my beloved brother Epaphroditus. But Epaphroditus was symbolic of this church at Philippi, because above everything else, they were the generous church. We read of this in Philippians 4:15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed out from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. They were the one church that was interested in taking of their material possessions and giving it to others. Just as Epaphroditus had given of himself, they were giving materially. They had communicated with him concerning giving and receiving. Giving and receiving, not so much to Paul, that too, but to the brethren back at Jerusalem. They didn't even know those brethren back at Jerusalem. They had only heard that Paul said, we have brethren in Jerusalem who originally sent us out. And those brethren are very poor, and they're going through persecution, and the Jews of that city are persecuting them, and the Romans are persecuting them, and these brethren have much needs. And they said, what can we do? And when the love touched their heart, the hand went into their purse. And they said, what can we give to them? And they communicated with him, and this touched Paul's heart. So as we think about Philippi with all these different brethren there, I think we can understand why Paul says in the third verse of the first chapter, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. They were the one that each remembrance he had was good. Each remembrance of Philippi was something that was just a little bit special. The brethren of Philippi, perhaps, were a little bit more prosperous than others. Maybe that's why they thought of giving and receiving. At least one in their midst was, and that's the one we're going to talk about. Because our sister Lydia was from Philippi, and she was well-to-do. We're going to read of her when we get into our main text, which we're going to turn to now, in the 16th chapter of Acts. This is the chapter in which we find Paul's visit to Philippi. We want to get into just a little bit of background to this visit, so that as we begin seeing Lydia, we are seeing her in the context of her surroundings. Because as we look at her that way, I think that the character lessons in Lydia that we can apply to our own lives become even more important. They jump out, so to speak, from her. Paul did not really desire to go to Lydia. To Philippi. Paul's desire had been to serve the gospel in Asia Minor. Philippi, as you may know, is actually in Greece. It's across the, I guess that's the Adriatic Sea, anyway, it's across the sea from Asia Minor over on Greece. But the Holy Spirit, one way or another, had been curtailing Paul's ministry. We read in verse 6, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So they came to Mysia, and then they essayed or desired to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And so they came by Mysia down to Troas. So they've been constantly trying to go inland. And every time they were trying to go inland, first they wanted to go into Asia more properly, and the Holy Spirit turned the door, closed the door on them. And they said, well, we can't go there. We'll go down to Mysia. They get to Mysia, and they said, now maybe we can go into Bithynia. And Bithynia is way inland. That's up around the Black Sea, the southern end of the Black Sea area. But, again, they were forbidden to go there. And so they came down to Troas. Now, in this area that they desired to go into, and we're going to get into this more, was one city that we hear about a lot later. This was the area of Thessalonica. That was up in that region. That was not in that region. Thessalonica is up in I'll come to it a little later. Thyatira, that's the city I'm trying to think of. Thessalonica is up in Greece. That's the area of Thyatira that they had desired to go to. But they were not permitted. Twice they were forbidden. Then you recall that he has this dream, this vision by night. And he sees a man from Macedonia, Greece. He says, come over and help us. Well, that must have been an odd vision to him, because there were no Christians in Greece. At that point in time, Europe was not Christian. There weren't... Oh, thank you very much. Maybe pull that just a little more. At that particular time, the Christian word had not yet reached into Greece, into Europe at all. It was strictly in the Palestine area, a little bit in North Africa, the Ethiopian eunuch, and on up through Asia Minor. And so he had gotten a word to go over into Macedonia and to spread the gospel there. When he does go over, the first town he comes to is Philippi. We read this in verse 12. Actually, he stops briefly at Samothracia and Neapolis. And from thence they sailed to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia in a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down, and we spoke unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged us to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. When he gets there, Paul, as was his custom, inquire, where are the Jews of the community? Well, Philippi is a rather poor place to inquire because there weren't very many Jews. And they said, well, there's no synagogue in this town. But there is a place where prayer is wont to be made. And this is where the Jews went. Now that term, where prayer was wont to be made, is a very nice expression to us. But actually it's a much more technical expression. It describes a particular type of place, more than just a general term. In the emphatic diaglot, there's a little footnote about it. It's called a prosuke, and it's a large uncovered building with seats, as an amphitheater, and it was used for worship where there is no synagogue. If you know anything about the Jewish religion, where there is no synagogue tells us something. It tells us that there were less than 10 Jews there. Because where there were 10 Jews, they formed a synagogue. And so there were that few Jews in the city. You may have had as many as 9, but there weren't 10. There weren't enough to form a synagogue arrangement. And one of these was Lydia. We like the thought regarding this prayer meeting that was at the riverside that perhaps gives us a little more insight to it. And this is in the Reprints of the Watchtower, page 4399. It was a prayer meeting principally and a place of divine fellowship. Not having the facilities of a synagogue, they probably did not have scripture parchments, and hence there was no reading of the law, but merely prayer and worship. And all of this was favorable to the gospel message the apostle had to present. Notice how that would be so. In other words, there was no formal teaching that they had to reject. They weren't there in a position where they had been infiltrated or indoctrinated, is the word I'm looking for, indoctrinated with ritualistic Judaism. But merely, they had been brought to that place of a Judaism of the heart, of turning to the Lord in prayer on a regular basis and going to a place of divine fellowship. But it was not a large synagogue where everything was formalized and organized. And it was here that we meet our sister Lydia. Now, all we know of Lydia is in these three verses and in the last verse of the chapter. What intervenes between these verses and the last verse is that Paul, in his preaching in Philippi, gets into trouble. That wasn't unusual with Paul. And as a result, he's sent off to prison. Eventually, he comes out of prison. The Philippian jailer, remember the story there about how So what can I do to become a Christian through that experience? The only other thing we know about Lydia is in the last verse. And when they went out of prison, they entered into the house of Lydia, And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. That's our extent of knowledge in Lydia. But as we look at these, we're going to note seven attributes of character that Lydia had, that these scriptures tell us. And each of the seven attributes will help us, we hope, become a better brother and a better sister, one to another. The first attribute of Lydia is she was a woman with a searching heart. I'd like to go back to verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. That phrase, which worshipped God, is an interesting phrase. It, again, is more than a description of the fact that she liked to think about and serve the Lord. It is what we call in the English language an idiom, a phrase that is used with a far deeper meaning than the actual words themselves convey. What it really means, according to McClintock and Strong Encyclopedia, is a proselyte, a person who was not a Jew by birth, but became a Jew through conviction and conversion to the Judaism, was known as a person which worshipped God. That was the phrase that was used. So we find, and even in the name Lydia suggests this, Lydia is not a Jewish name. They were not talking about a Jewish sister, even though Paul meets her at the equivalent of a synagogue. What we're meeting here is a person who had gone from some pagan religion, some Roman pagan worship, into Judaism and out of Judaism, now into Christianity. This requires searching. It is one thing to have a religion and believe it sincerely and completely when you're raised in it, like I had been as a Bible student. It is another thing here in this area where you, I guess almost all of you have been Coneyites, from what I gather, where you've had to search, where you've had to look, and you have gone from one thing into another, and from that into what your heart is now convinced is true. This required a certain diligence. This required a certain seeking after the Lord. And this was one of the things we find in Lydia. She wasn't content with merely being a good person in the faith in which she had been born, which was no faith in her case, or being a good person in the faith to which she was converted, Judaism in her case, but continually looking. She was a person who was open to then Paul when he came and listened to him. And yet we do not find her a wishy-washy person going to every new religion around town. We find her making a simple progress up a spiritual ladder, going from one thing to another. And it must be so with us. We must have an open mind to listening for what the Lord has to present to us, a willingness to move from where we are to where the Lord's Spirit directs us. This is one of the attributes of Lydia. Second, she was a devotional person. She was not strictly an intellectual person. After all, even though it is a technical expression, it was a place where prayer was wont to be made. It was a place for a devotional exercise. And for her to frequent such a place of prayer shows us a few things about her. There's an article in the Dawn magazine of March 1952 that is good, and just one expression there. It indicates that she thought much about the Lord and wanted to be in harmony with Him, and therefore went to places with others to communicate. It shows us something else about her. It shows her that she was a person who placed devotion to the Lord above material considerations. And here's how it shows that. She was a seller of purple. That was her business. You remember back there, just a verse earlier, there's a little phrase, from thence they came to Philippi, verse 12, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. The phrase, and a colony, is a little bit important when we consider Lydia as a seller of purple, and this place where prayer was wont to be made. Now, this place where prayer was wont to be made, recall, was no synagogue in town. They had too few Jews. She was a member of a very small minority religion. In proportion to the population of Philippi, a religion that was even smaller than the Bible students of County Fermanagh. There are only maybe six here, but they were in a much larger city. There are only nine or less. But she was a member of that as a seller of purple. A seller of purple is not a seller of purple dye, but a seller of the purple garments made from that dye. Now, this city, as the scripture says, was a colony. The colony cities, and there were several of these in the Roman Empire, were the garrison cities. It's where the Roman soldiers had their main headquarters. And they'd have their garrisons in these cities. And as you go into history a little bit, you notice in history that it was the Roman soldiers who were the chief purchasers of purple. First place, it was expensive. Very few people had the funds to purchase purple. Secondly, it was something that the soldiers historically liked because it was something that was a little flashy in the garments. It was nice clothing. It was the better grade of clothing. So her business depended upon maintaining the goodwill of the garrison. And yet, she, as a Roman, was willing not only to be a convert to Judaism, which wouldn't help her business any, but to openly go to this place of prayer. She was willing to wear her religion on her sleeve, willing to be outward about her religion, even though doing that would not sit well at all with her prospective customers in her business. It was something that was very unwise from an economic standpoint. But her devotional considerations were placed far in her mind above those considerations of economic nature. Third thing about Lydia. She was a woman of an open mind. We saw the searching heart. Now we want to look at the openness of the mind. And this we get in verse 13, the latter part of the verse. She attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Paul probably had one advantage in going to Philippi, that he did not have in Asia Minor, but maybe not. In Asia Minor, Paul was known by the Jews as a heretic. He was a heretic because he had subverted from the Jewish cause to the Christian cause. And the word was spread fast. They had a grapevine very active among the Jews. And there was reason to think that this grapevine did get into Macedonia among the Jewish community. Because it was in Macedonia, recall, where they said, aren't you the one we heard is turning the world upside down? The one who's making all this trouble? So now here comes the troublemaker into this little congregation of nine or less and begins preaching. Well, it would be very simple to shut him out. That's what most Christians do to us. No, they want to shut you out because you're saying something that's heretical. Say something they already know is heresy because they've heard it, at least from their clergyman, if no place else, that this is not to be listened to. But she attended unto the things that Paul had spoken. This was something that gave her the ability to move from paganism to Judaism, and from Judaism, then to follow Paul. Now, Paul did not find this attitude elsewhere in Macedonia. Because from Philippi, you recall, he goes to Thessalonica. And then from Thessalonica, he goes to Berea. And in Berea, we have that beautiful scripture of Acts 17:11, that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Because they listened. Because they heard him. And then they searched the scriptures to see whether those things were so. Well, we find in Sister Lydia the same things that we find in the Thessalonians. And there's two things involved. Let's look at that Acts 17:11 about Thessalonians and see how that fits so well with Lydia and with us. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. First, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Second, and searched the scriptures daily. I'm going to say third, whether these things result. Because really, all three are important. First, they did listen. This was heresy being preached, as far as what she had been told, as far as what Thessalonians had been told, as far as what the Bereans had been told. Paul was a spreader of a new gospel, and don't listen to him. He's dangerous. But they listened. But Paul didn't want them to just listen and say, good, let's follow Paul. His second thing was, having listened, they searched the scriptures. And the third thing was, they searched the scriptures with a certain attitude. They didn't search the scriptures to prove him right, nor did they search the scriptures to prove him wrong. They search the scripture to find out whether he was right or wrong. And that's the attitude we have to have, isn't it? That's the attitude that Lydia had to have. It had to be an attitude of looking into the Word of God honestly, looking into it openly. Do the scriptures support it, or don't they support it? If they support it, even though it is not what I currently think, am I willing to change? If they don't support it, even if it is what I currently think, am I willing to reject? In other words, is it an open, honest searching to prove whether or not this was so? This was a characteristic of Lydia. She listened to what Paul had to say. Probably she had heard about him. She checked what he had to say squared with Scripture. She believed. This was the process that she went through. The fourth attribute of Lydia. She was a decisive person. She attended unto the things which Paul, which are spoken of by Paul, and when she was baptized. There was not a long waiting, a long delay. I wonder if he's right. Now, if he's right, I've got to give up more popularity. I've got to go from a minority religion of 9 to a minority religion of 1. If he's right, I've got to not only give up my reputation among the Roman garrison, which I've already lost, but among these other people here at this place of worship, I've got to give up this friendship. I just don't know. Or it was not the constant, well, he may be right, but then again, I've been told this other, and this constant weighing. She listened, she studied, she made up her mind. He is right, and she moved upon that, and she was baptized. Having seen it, having given her heart to it, she immediately took a public confession of it. And there again, that comes back to that same quality we see in Lydia. She was not afraid of the public. She was not afraid of what others around her thought. She was willing to wear her religion on her sleeve. She had already shown them once she could change religion. And again, she was willing to show that she was willing to change religion and be baptized, publicly showing that I have now changed from Judaism to Christianity. So this decisiveness was very, very prominent there. In fact, in the early church, that's one of the things that often strikes me, is how quickly decisive they were. We stress today to one considering consecration, and I think we are right because the Lord also stresses it, count the cost. But we often stress it as though it is, take your time and count the cost. They stress count the cost, but they stress count it, make up your mind. It's worth it. Do it. It was a counting, but it was not a prolonged delay in counting. Notice in Acts the 8th chapter, in verse 36, how quickly they made up their mind in some occasions. This is that Ethiopian eunuch. Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot. Hops in the chariot with him, explains the scriptures to him as he's going down the road in the chariot. And that same conversation, the same hour that he heard the gospel, well, maybe not hour, but with the same day that he heard the gospel, within a short time. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Paul said, if you believe, you may. And he was baptized. He counted that cost rapidly. It was a rapid calculation of the cost. What it really meant was, do I really believe sufficiently to follow him no matter what? It was a consideration of logic. And that's how Paul always viewed consecration. Remember that scripture in Corinthians where he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. For we reckon that if one died, then we were all dead. Now, if we're all dead, if we're going to live, we must henceforth live to him who died for us and rose again. There was the cost, you know. It was just a simple case. I'm dead. I recognize that because I recognize he died for me. If he died for me, if I'm going to live, I owe it to him who died for me. It was a quick calculation of the justice of the situation and then the acting upon it. It wasn't the counting of the cost as to whether it was worth it. It was only the counting of the cost, am I willing to pay it? Am I willing to dig in and actually pay what it is? Because it's obviously worth it. The fifth attribute of Lydia. She was a woman who exercised influence in her house. verse 15 again of Acts 16. And when she was baptized, and her household. Her household was baptized along with her. Now, this is not, as some would like to say, an infant baptism. There is nothing in this passage to suggest that her household were small children who were with her. Looking for a quotation here that I thought I had, but I guess I don't have it. Okay. There are two possibilities to what her household was. There is a strong possibility that her household was the slaves of her house. Certainly she was a prominent woman. She was a woman well-to-do, and as a result of being well-to-do, she probably had servants in her household. If that is the case, it shows that she was a woman who convinced her household that this religion was right, and they went with her. She didn't hold it to herself, but she spread it out to others. The other possibility is that her household was of older children. And that is a very strong possibility. We don't know how old Lydia was. But there is reason to think that she may not have been too young. One, her husband is not mentioned. The fact of having a household might imply that she had children. Very possibly she was old enough for her husband to have passed away. Secondly, when Paul writes the letter to the Philippians, there is no mention made of Lydia, even though it's mention made of several others, which implies one of two things. Either she moved away, which is very possible, we'll get to that a little later, or otherwise she died, which would mean that she was an older sister, you know, who had passed away. And in which case, her household, if they were her children, would be adult children. And this is suggested in that same reprint article we mentioned earlier, page 4399. The fact that Lydia's household believed implies that she was the mother of adult children, and that these were so thoroughly under her influence that they worshipped with her the true God, neglecting the idolatries prevalent in Philippi. And that thought sort of appeals to us, that these may have been adult children. In which case, again, it shows that she took the responsibility in her belief of spreading it to her family. And this would mean, again, for her family, a double change of religion from paganism, spreading to them that Judaism is right, and then coming back to them, no, Judaism isn't really it either, Christianity is right, and bringing with them these adult household, and they also were baptized. And this was very much a part of the Lord's arrangements. In Acts 2:39, we read a scripture that shows the importance we have of presenting the truth to our children to the best of our ability. Where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, after telling the Jews to repent for the remission of their sins, he says, because the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There is this privilege and responsibility of presenting this to her children, which she did with very positive effects. The sixth attribute of Lydia. She was a woman of hospitality. And notice how strong her hospitality is. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us to stay there. No, she didn't just invite them. She constrained them, which means she left them no other choice. She put them in a situation where they had to come. And you notice how she invited them. She didn't say, I'd like to have you come to my house. She said, if you think I'm worthy, come to my house. What are you going to say? If you say no, you're saying you're not worthy. You know? So she had no choice but to, say, yes, well, we will come to your house. Quoting from the same article, that point is brought out beautifully. She seems properly to have realized that instead of honoring them, she was honoring herself and her home by having such guests, the ministers of God, the brethren of Christ, under her roof. And that's what it is, isn't it? When we are hospitable to the Lord's people, we are hospitable to the brethren of Christ. And it is the honor of us in being hospitable. I enjoyed a comment Sister Maud made, very flattering comment, and said, maybe that's why I enjoyed it. But when she was bringing out the teacups this morning, she She said, these are reserved for the royal family. And she gave the teacups to us at our plates. But that's the same thing. That's what Lydia was doing here. She was recognizing the royal family. That's what we do when we have brethren in our home. That's what you do when you have brethren in your house. It is this recognizing that it is our honor to have the brethren. It is a privilege in hospitality, and it is not a burden. It's the same principle that is over and over and over again in Scripture. Matthew 25:40, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Inasmuch as you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. Matthew 10:42, John 13:20. You can go on and on in multiplying the principle. The principle is a recognition that we serve the Lord by serving those who are the Lord's. It's that simple. And this is the basic concept of a true Christian hospitality. In still a different article on page 3023, I like these words. Lydia did not take an extreme view of her privilege and opportunity in connection with this service. The messengers of the good tidings must necessarily always be associated in our minds with the message which they bring and the king whom they represent. In other words, they must have that same association. It is that king that we are serving in this. Paul in Hebrews 13:2 has somewhat similar admonition when he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained thereby angels unawares. And of course, he had reference to that experience of Abraham back in Genesis 18, verses 4 to 8, where the three angels as men were coming down the way. And they came to Abraham, and he recognized them and invited them in and entertained them. And he sent out, he said, kill the fatted calf. And he brought in and he served the kind of meals we've been getting for the last week. More than we can eat. But that was the kind of meals that he was serving to these strangers. And in his case, he was entertaining angels unawares. One of my highlight personal experiences was something that was sort of accidentally along this line, and yet it's an experience that we will always treasure. When we were somewhat newly married, expecting our first child, second Sherelle, we had gone out to a picnic with some of the brethren at a park. And the rain started to fall. I don't know why rains always come at picnic time. But the rains were coming down. And so we went under a shelter. And the brethren we were with had some small children. And so they had more things to bring into the shelter. And there was a young man around. And this young man went out and he helped bring in the things under the shelter with us. And we were the only ones in the picnic ground. So we thanked him afterwards. And he'd gone to his car to get a baby blanket for their child and put it around to keep the boy warm. And so as we were talking, we asked him if he lived in Chicago. And he said, no. I said, I'm just moving here, a matter of fact. I just came up having picnic supper. Then I'm going to go and try to find a boarding house or some place where I can stay. Now, being raining, and turned to my wife, and I said, well, why don't we invite him over then? And my wife, thinking I meant for the night, said, fine. And I said, well, why don't you spend the next 3 months with us? And just throwing our house open. And I think she was just a little bit shocked at me. But we had invited this stranger in. And all of a sudden, I realized what I had done, and I sort of felt a little foolish myself. But went to the brother's house for watermelon for dessert that evening, and this stranger, Tom Cummings was his name, followed along behind. Marge and I kept quoting the scripture, be not forgetful and entertain strangers, and it'll work out. We'll meet this person and find out who he is for 3 months, we'll get to know him well. The next morning, we both had to get up early to go to work, about 6 o'clock, 6:30, and so we were very quiet as we left the house and getting dressed. As we started going out the door, he opened his bedroom door, and he said, don't worry so much about being quiet in the morning. So I get up at 4:30 every morning and read the Bible until time to go to work. Well, then we knew we might have an angel around. That night when I got home, I had to go to a meeting, a class, and Marge was home, and she was doing the dishes when he came home from work. And he picked up the dish towel, and he started drying the dishes. And they started talking about the Bible and about consecration. And they viewed consecration identically, and he was fully consecrated to the Lord and given his life to the Lord for whatever the Lord had done. So she was thrilled that night when I got home. We talked the next night about it. And next night she had to go to a meeting and I was home. So I decided to be sure to be studying. We got into a discussion when he got home, and For 3 months, this went on, and we learned many lessons from him. We had many good chances to witness to him. He never did accept our doctrine. He never accepted our views. Oh, he did get so far as to put the fire out of hell. But hell was still conscious, and it was still eternal separation. But we still had delightful fellowship for those 3 months with him. He came back once to us, to our house. He would go home every weekend. He had small children. He lived 150, 200 miles from Chicago. And he would go home for the weekend and come back in for this job that he had. And he came back one, he didn't come back one weekend. And for a whole week he didn't come back. We got a call that he had gotten very sick. And when he did come back, he was a cripple. And he took that entire experience of his crippling, that's from the Lord, as to how he could gain sympathy with people. And his whole life was that way. To us it was a beautiful showing of this same point, that in hospitality, it is an openness and the Lord rewards it in one way or another. Another lesson in this hospitality of Lydia was in the method of Paul's acceptance. You know, she had to constrain Paul. It wasn't a case that Paul put out a hint of, I need a place to stay, I'm new in town. But she had to push it on Paul. He was not ready to accept quickly. He did not want to impose. And this is a good case, too. It was rather common custom in those days to invite people. But Paul still needed to be constrained. Quoting from the same article we were quoting earlier, the apostle was not too ready to force himself upon anybody. He did not urge, saying, surely myself and companions have preached to you, and we should be served by you in temporalities. That was the truth. Rather, the apostle made no reference to temporalities. Indeed, after the suggestion of Lydia had been made, it was apparent that he didn't accept too quickly. But the indication was that the disciples of Jesus had no desire to intrude upon others. And that's the other half of hospitality. It's one thing to be outgoing. We should be outgoing, what we have. But we should not expect that outgoingness. We should have the desire not to intrude and to sit back and to let it be just a little bit forced upon us so that it is very evident that it is a hospitality from the heart and is not a hospitality that is expected and intruded upon. But when he did accept, he didn't stay for the night. He spent the time there and he established headquarters in our house, and the whole gospel in Philippi emanated from the home of Lydia. This became the headquarters of the Christian church in Europe, was at the town of Philippi in the house of Lydia. And he and all of his companions moved right in. And evidently she did have a sizable house, again as a seller of purple. The seventh characteristic of Lydia is her constancy. In verses 16 to 40, we have the experiences of Paul in Philippi after Lydia is converted. He casts out a demon out of a damsel. Her keepers whip him and bring him to trial, and he's put into prison for doing this. Then there's an earthquake in town. And the doors of the jail come open, and Paul is free to walk out. But the jailer is so impressed by the fact that Paul doesn't escape, he just waits. So, that the jailer is impressed by Paul's attitude and says, what can I do to become a Christian? And he's converted. He didn't accept any deliverance except with the willingness of the one who had taken captive in this case. Then when he finally does get out of jail, the 40th verse, he goes back to the house of Lydia. He comforts the brethren, and then they leave, except that Luke stays behind, but the rest leave. But notice what this means as far as Lydia is concerned. And again, we want to go back and stress those three words that she was a seller of purple. You have a woman in a position of great prominence, a woman who, in her activity, in her work, is at a place where she needs a good reputation. She has identified with one minority religion. Now she identifies with a minority of minorities. She identifies with the troublemakers from Galilee that come over from Israel. And now, one of these, through his own preaching, is put in jail, and she identifies with the jailbreaker. Her home is still open. Her home isn't closed despite the fact that these whom she had had gotten into bad reputation. Her home was always open. It was constantly there for them, despite the fact that this would cost her much in the way of reputation. But refer to that article in the March 52 Dawn, and refer to it again. Lydia's home was still open for their use when they were released. This thus has indicated that even under the pressure of ignominy and possible danger, her zeal and devotion were maintained. She was in business in Philippi. And to be associated with those unpopular enough to be thrown into prison, and later advised to leave the city in order not to create further disturbance, could do her business no good. But this did not change her mind. So then we've seen these seven characteristics in Lydia. Enumerating them again, she had a searching heart. She was a woman of devotion. She had an open mind. She was decisive. She exercised an influence over her household. She was hospitable. And she was constant. Now in closing, we want to look at two other lessons from Lydia, very briefly. First is that the judgment of the Lord is on the heart. I'm going to again quote from this Dawn article. That she was a seller of purple might indicate that in her business life, she was dealing in commodities which appealed to vanity and pride. Perhaps also her mode of dress and manner of life were in keeping with her business, and not improperly so. But her reverence for the Lord and her ready acceptance of the truth and devotion to it, regardless of the cost, are the things which commended her to us. And this impressed me, because I would imagine in her business, she would have to dress pretty nice. She would have to be one who would have the purple, you know, herself, and to wear it. And to come into the poor Christian community and not be thrown out by them. It tells us something about the Christian community. It tells that they weren't looking upon the fact that she was standing a cut above them in her apparel. They were looking upon her heart. Earlier in that, it tells us something about the Jewish community. Because selling purple meant something else. It meant she was catering to the Roman soldiers. And I guess here you know what it means when you cater to the wrong side of the army. She was catering to the wrong forces as far as the Jews were concerned. But she was still welcome in their prayer meetings. She was still a part of their community. There was this willingness to look upon the heart and not look upon the externals. There was the willingness to take opposites into the same body and both of these opposites to accept each other. Perhaps one of the best examples of that is in Jesus' selection of his apostles. And look at that real briefly here. Two of the apostles that Jesus chose, we don't know a lot about either one. Simon called Zelotes, and Matthew, who was a tax collector. Well, all we know about Simon, really, is he was called Zelotes. But Zelotes means something. That means he was Simon the Zealot. And the Zealot was a political party in Rome, and in Israel. And the political party of the Zealots had one basic premise. You don't do anything to Rome. You don't touch Rome, you don't pay taxes, you don't do anything. You don't touch a Roman soldier, or you are unclean. They were the extreme nationalistic party of the Jews. And the Lord said, I can use one of them as an apostle. They take Simon as Zealot. He said, now I can use a tax collector. They couldn't even touch a tax collector. And he puts both of them into the apostleship. And they have to learn to get along with each other. And that's what we see here in Lydia. Lydia the wealthy. Lydia the seller to the Romans. In the same congregation that he has Jews, that he has poor, all mingled together. McClintock and Strong says that the Lydians were famous for the art of dyeing purple vests, and Lydia, as a seller of purple, was a dealer of these vests so dyed rather than the dye itself. And the other last lesson is, there's a story in here that shows that God is in charge of the harvest work. And it's sort of beautiful. Remember, as we open our lesson, we looked at the background, that Paul did not desire to go to Europe. Paul's desire was to go inland into Asia Minor, to go to the area of Thyatira. But the Lord says, no, go over to Macedonia and help them. And when he gets to Macedonia, who is the first person he meets? Lydia of Thyatira. That's where he wanted to go in the first place, was Thyatira. And the Lord said, no, no, I don't want you to go to Thyatira. I want you to go where the Thyatirans are. Go to Philippi, and you'll meet Lydia. Now, eventually, Thyatira established a Christian church. There was a church in Thyatira. We have one of the 12, seven letters of Revelation written to the church of Thyatira. But there's no indication that Paul started that church. We don't know how it got started. But one strong possibility is that that church was started by Lydia. It's very probable. We know that Lydia was not in Philippi when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. So if she had not died, showing she was older, the other probability is that she went back home. And as she went back home, she spread the word there. And the very thing that Paul wanted to accomplish, if we could only have a church in Thyatira, was accomplished by doing what the Lord said. Don't go to Thyatira. Go across the water. And then let me take the word to Thyatira. And that this is very probably what he did. Lydia got three rewards for her faithfulness. She became the first Christian in the continent of Europe. That in itself was quite a reward. That was where Christianity started, in Europe. Her household held the first ecclesia in Europe. And she may have been the one to take the word to Thyatira and start the congregation that Paul desired. So Lydia may have been a seller of purple, but she was a purchaser of royalty through her faithfulness to the Lord. The lesson to us, of course, is Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and sell it not. May the Lord bless you.